music and their beautiful voices and just making it a time of worship for us. Well, it's our last session. Seems like it came quick to me, but I know that with you, with little ones, I was speaking with someone on the elevator, and she really is excited to get home to her five-year-old, and I'm sure that you all feel that way, that have little ones there waiting you, and maybe a big one waiting for you, too. And then there might be some ladies that really aren't looking forward to, because maybe, no, not that, I was going to change the subject, you know, it's a little more serious. Some people are going home to an empty home that they wish was filled, for, you know, and so for some people, this environment of just being able to giggle and eat Doubletree cookies and laugh, and you know, you want it to just go on for a lifetime, but we do have to wake up and face the next phase, and we want to make sure that when we go back, we do that with a heart of gratitude for whatever circumstance the Lord has us in, and that we do it knowing that He is our hope. And so regardless of whether we're anxious to go back or not, He's there because He's with us throughout this whole journey. And for those of you who are going back to a husband and babies, I like to say this whenever I have an opportunity at a last session of a retreat, please. Now, if he didn't put the casseroles in the oven that you left for him because he's waiting for you to put them in, and if he, you know, if you're stepping over toys and diapers and stuff and the kids look like they haven't had their hair combed or, you know, today's Sunday, so he did get them ready for church probably. And I was asking somebody, does he do their hair? And she said, yeah, but he leaves like a big chunk out at the back, you know, but he does put the top up of the girl's hair. So I'm just saying, cut him some slack. Let's not go home and forget everything that we talked about and have a royal attitude because you're upset that you're tripping over a truck or something. Just pick it up and smile and have the joy of the Lord, okay? Just don't fall over it, but try to pick it up. So we are here for our last session, and I'm so excited. I mean, each session I'm excited, but ladies, this Psalm 90. I mean, honestly, I know it sounds like I say that before each one, but it is so true. This is just an incredible, you know, it's the oldest psalm in the whole Psalter. You know that it was written by Moses. It's the very first psalm. Don't let the order of the psalms fool you, because as you study the psalms, you'll study the chronology of them, and this one was actually the first one, and it's 90, and it got placed in the 90th position. So anyway, it's just rich, and it's full, and it's challenging, and it's convicting, and I feel like it's the perfect ending. And it was, I think, Jen and her core team that kind of got this together in terms of the order of what they wanted me to share at what time. And so to put this one last, to me, it was just the ultimate wisdom to put it in the last position, because it has to do with time and how we're going to use it. And so we're leaving here. We've reviewed a lot of concepts. You go to a Bible church, so it's not like there was something brand new this weekend. It was reminders. It was getting charged up. It was getting re-energized. And so now we have to deal with this reality of time. And someone teased me and said, are you going to mention your age one more time? In other words, she's sick of it, you know, hearing me talk about how old I am. And actually, this whole session, you know, has to do with age and time. So yes, I'm going to mention it one more time. But it's a good thing that you would get, well, I don't know if you always get old ladies to do your retreats, but it's a good thing to do that, because it just puts in front of your face the reality of time. And because you're so young and so bright, and so it just seems like you're going to be like that forever. But when you have old people come talk to you, then it helps you realize that that's not the case. Unless the Lord takes you home in what we would think was a premature way, then you're going to hang around and you're going to be old. You really are. There's no other alternative. So it's good to look at this psalm with that perspective. So we're going to jump in here. I want to have a word of prayer. And then this time, I think, I'm not going to boast, but I'm thinking we should be looking pretty good. And isn't it amazing that it would be the time change weekend, and then we have the psalm on time? I mean, how's the Lord do stuff like that? It's like, wow, we have the extra hour, and now here we are dealing with time. I think it's super cool, those kind of little connections. So anyway, let's pray, and then we'll read Psalm 90. Lord, thank you for this last session, Father. Thank you for this weekend. Thank you for the diligence and the commitment of all of the committees that made this happen. Thank you for the Janes 1 and 2, and how they kept us laughing and just the joy of the Lord just in them and the way that it just exuded out of them and how much we loved just being entertained by them and encouraged by them. So thank you for them. Thank you for Jen and her leadership and her love for you and for Lighthouse and for her husband. And I just thank you, Father, that Lighthouse is so, so blessed for all of the godly leaders that they have, that you all have. And Lord, we just thank you for placing them in our midst. And I thank you for every beautiful lady that's here that represents a family. And I just thank you for them. And I pray, Lord, that our time will be productive, that we will make the most of it, even in this last session. Help us to know your ways, O Lord. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us. For you are the God of our salvation, and for you we wait all the day. In your name we pray. Amen. So time. I once read, it was a few years ago, so I don't know how much it changed, that when you take the average lifetime of 74 years, 70 to 74, that 23 to 24 of those years are spent sleeping. If you were to just put it all together in one chunk. About 16 of those years are spent working. When I read this information, I kept Googling trying to get some more current, because now that FaceTime, Facebook, all the stuff, I can't even name all the, you guys could. I mean, I could just say, shout them out, you know, all of the internet, online stuff. So at that time when I read this, it was 13 years that people spend watching TV, and the update on how long people spend on the internet is an average of 14 hours. Not, I'm not talking about work now, just entertaining themselves with FaceTime and Facebook. Or no, FaceTime is the phone, huh? Okay, well, that's still the internet. So, okay. Anyway, 14 hours plus a week. A week. Looking at something, some gadget. And all you have to do is go anywhere. The airport, the in line. I mean, people would be doing it now if it didn't seem, you know, no, you wouldn't be doing it. But anytime I see you with your gadget, I know you got the Bible on there, and that's all you're looking at. So I understand that. But it's just, it's almost an addiction, let's face it. So we spend 6 years eating. For me, it would probably be 12, you know, because I do a lot of eating. Leisure time, 4.5 years out of our life, vacations and such. Probably 2 to 4 years being sick. 2 years getting dressed. I thought that was interesting. Put it all together. I don't know if that includes makeup. That could be 15 years. Yeah. And then 6 years of just travel combined with the leisure. And so our life can be broken down into these categories. Now, in those categories, it didn't mention anything about the Lord. So for the Christian, you know, that was the average American that doesn't think about the Lord. But hopefully we would have the majority of our time, no matter what we're doing, traveling, not sleeping, but working, we would still have that mindset of praying without ceasing, and we wouldn't even be able to measure that, because our whole life should be wrapped up in the Lord, right? Every day, every minute. But time is something, someone once said, that life is what happens while you're out making other plans. Another person said, if I had my whole life to live over again, I don't think I'd have the strength. That's an interesting statement. And then there's Irma Bombeck, who said, you don't know who she is, because she, you know, but anyway, she was an old person, that's gone. But she said, remember all those women on the Titanic who waved off the dessert? Think about that for a minute. It would be bring it on if I knew. You know what the Titanic, I can't forget I'm talking to this young group. You've heard of the Titanic, right? You studied history, so, you know. I was practically born. Okay, I'm going to stop all the old stuff. But Psalm 90, and just like when we were talking about Psalm 63, the backdrop that Moses had, did I not turn this thing on? Oh, goodness. It's okay, because I've got a lot of time, and I mean, not really, but I have it organized to the point, hopefully, that I'm going to be done, and you're going to be in your small groups. Okay, but the backdrop of Moses writing this psalm, now to me, it's even more fascinating than all the other backdrops. It's just so mind-boggling. So Moses writes this psalm. He was considered a man of God. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And he wrote this in thinking about what happened with the children of Israel in the wilderness. It was John MacArthur that said this about the psalm. The thrust of this magnificent prayer is to ask God to have mercy on frail human beings, living in a sin-cursed universe, Moses begins the psalm with a reflection on God's eternality. Then he expresses his somber thoughts about the sorrows and brevity of life in their relationship to God's anger, man's frailty. And he concludes with a plea that God would enable his people to live a significant life. The psalm seems to have been composed as the older generation of the Israelites who had left Egypt were dying off in the wilderness. And that starts around Numbers 14 and goes to 20. So it's really a unique psalm because Moses is watching the deaths of all of these people. Now, we've got to back up and think about this context of these 40 years of the wilderness wandering. The Exodus generation was passing away, and the wilderness generation was soon to enter the land. And so I think most of us know enough about the basics of Kadesh Barnea, the judgment of that sin. There were the 12 spies. Let me put my Bible here because I've got to turn back to somewhere else. Okay, there were the 12 spies. And you know that Caleb, Joshua and Caleb were the two that really trusted God and believed God. And it kind of brings me back to that idea of the fear. And I want to point out a couple things from my past notes about that that I didn't get to mention. So when we remember Joshua and Caleb, the other 10 spies, Joshua and Caleb chose faith rather than fear. And that's significant because we have that opportunity every day of our life to choose faith rather than fear. So the 10 spies chose fear. They were afraid of the unknown of the promised land. They were afraid of the giants. And they actually felt like grasshoppers in comparison to the giants. So they were focusing on the giants. It's just like when we talked about Psalm 63. David was focusing on God, not the wilderness. But these 10 spies were not focusing on God. They were focusing on what frightened them and scared them. And many times that's what we do. Are we focusing on the giants and feeling like a grasshopper? Or are we focusing on God, seeking him and his promises? When we have faith, we're full of faith. When we are fearful, we're full of fear. And when we seek the Lord and trust him, our fears are really dispelled. And David testified of that fact, and of course Joshua and Caleb did as well. And so they were not paralyzed by fear. But back to what was happening here. So they agreed that the land was everything God said, and they were going to bring the people in. So there's crucial point of disagreement. Could they overtake the giants or not? And so some decisions had to be made here, and people believed the majority, the 10. We can't do it. And that happens in our society, in our world, in our life all the time. We go with majority rules. Big mistake. Because we have to go with what God promises, not what looks obvious and what looks like we should do. So God pronounces judgment on this Exodus generation. So they're wandering around for 40 years. And the 40 years comes from the 40 days that the spies went to the land. So everyone who came out of Egypt was going to die except Joshua and Caleb, and those who were under the age of 20. And so you got to keep all of this in your mind because this is the backdrop to the psalm. So the Exodus generation is going to die outside of the land. Now, based on the population numbers, I just thought this was fascinating myself. Moses saw the death because it was probably about a 38-year period that these people are dying, and Moses is watching them. Of course, he dies right at the end. So he sees, theologians have told us, approximately 1,200,000 people die in those 38 years. God intended simply for this to be a place of passing through, but instead they were disobedient, they didn't trust God, so he gave this judgment that they were going to die. Now let's think about it. They probably didn't all die at one moment. It was probably staggered. We're just going to do an average of those deaths. If you think about those deaths, the 1,200,000 deaths, that would be 31,580 people dying per year that he would have seen, okay? If you break that down to a daily basis, it would have been 87 funerals a day. Now, I'm sure they didn't die like that. It's just like when we have catastrophic things happen in our world, a large amount of people die the same day. So who knows how it was over the 38 years? But the bottom line is, whether it was equally distributed per day or if it was more this day than that day, the crucial thing to remember is that Moses is witnessing these deaths before he writes this psalm. So it's not just, I'm a PK, I told you I attended a lot of funerals during my lifetime, but not 87 a day. I've never seen that number of people die, 1,200,000. So after witnessing this, Moses reflects and writes Psalm 90. So death is in his face as he pens the words of the psalm. And all the studying that I did on it, everyone pretty much agrees that it was right around that period of time. And they reference, like Dr. John MacArthur did, Numbers 14 and also Numbers 32. And I just want to read that judgment that God gave, just so we hear it clearly. None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. So that's it. Then we have Psalm 90. So when we read those words in light of that, it just, to me, it just opened my eyes to the fact, the reality that Moses saw of death, our reality, the brevity of life. And so we have those four points that we're going to try to touch on briefly as we spend our time together. And the first one is reflections upon God's eternality in the first couple verses, and then man's mortality, which is the contrast. How the life's brevity, and God gives us so many things to remember there. And Moses has a certain prayer in light of the brevity of life, and we're going to look at that. We're even going to pull in Psalm 39 a little bit regarding life and what our prayer requests are in light of that. And so it's just an incredible psalm. So let me read it, and then we're going to move forward. Okay. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. And as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it's gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. So obviously we can't break down the whole psalm, but we can just do some highlights here. And first, reflecting with God's eternality. Now, one of my favorite authors, female authors, is Donna Morley, ended up being a really good friend of mine. And in her book, Choices That Leads to Godliness, she has a chapter called Using the Time of Your Life. And I think it's a great introduction as we start unraveling some of these points. So I'm going to read her introduction, and then she even has some suggestions I might get to in the end about our time as we're praying that God will give us a heart of wisdom. So let me read her introduction to this chapter, and then I'll start sharing the highlights. So this morning, February 19th at 7:30 a.m., I answered the phone. A shaken, fragile voice said, Debbie is now in the arms of Jesus. All day I've been in tears, and even as I type, I can't stop the stream. Why now? Was my initial thought. From a human perspective, my dear friend Debbie had her entire life before her. She and her husband, Daryl Fisher, had finally completed the long preparation to become missionaries in Africa. How happy they were. After many years of education and years of training, they were finally on their way to Africa, and they could now focus on ministry that God had called them to do. While home on furlough, they thought about their hopes and dreams of getting back to Africa. They were so excited, perhaps a lifetime serving as Bible translators. They couldn't wait. But 2 days before their departure, anticipation disheveled into dread when Debbie was diagnosed with cancer. She would never return to the land and the people she had grown to love. I know that God could have easily healed Debbie. I prayed so often that he would. And yet, as I sit here, I realize my prayers for her have been answered, though not the way that her friends and family desired. Debbie is healed. Her battle's now over, and her perishable body has now put on imperishable. Mortality is now immortality. Truly, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15:53-54. Yet even though there is victory, I still struggle. It is because Debbie was such a godly woman. Is that why? A mother of three young children, a missionary, a friend? Is it her youth or her vast amount of experience that she had in ministry or the years that she invested in language translating that leaves me with so many unsettling questions? In the broadest sense, death itself causes me to ask why. In one sense, I must resign myself to the fact that God's thoughts are not my thoughts, his ways are not my ways, Isaiah 55:8, and the secrets of his counsel are known to him alone, Deuteronomy 29:29. But in another sense, Debbie's death is forcing me to think about the earthly dimension of this thing called time. Musing about time and God's plan leads us to the stark realization that there is a special day on the calendar for each one of us. It is a day that will be different from any other day in our life. It will be our last day on this earth. It will pass like any other day. The sun will rise and set again, and the human race will continue to go on its way with its joys and sorrows. The only difference is that for us, there will be no more time to live. Meanwhile, time, like an unstoppable chariot, races at a steady pace, ever and only forward. Realizing this, Moses prayed that he and the rest of God's people might become more discerning by understanding the brevity of life. So teach us to number our days, he prayed, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom, Psalm 90, verse 12. David prayed, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Surely every man at best is a mere breath. Solomon implied that the kind of thoughts a person has at a funeral are not at all alien to the thoughts of a wise person, Ecclesiastes 7:14. The preciousness and brevity of life are two, they should have a prominent place in one's heart. A discerning person does not lose sight of the fact that time is very limited, and knowing that helps her value the best things, which is a foundation for discernment. And so I read that introduction because to me it really helps set the stage for what we're talking about. There is going to be a day. And we don't want to be morbid, but there's a day for each one of us. And it could be today that the Lord has designed for us to go home and spend eternity with him. And if, again, if there's anyone in this room who has not gotten right with the Lord and made that relationship with him, you don't want to roll the dice and hope that maybe this thing is not true about God and maybe I'll be okay. You don't want to really go there. You want to talk to someone in our midst, that which would be many of the ladies here, probably 99% of the ladies here that you could talk to, that could explain it to you so that you're not running that risk of having a Christless eternity, because that's not what you want to have. So let's jump into our outline here, and it starts with reflections upon God's eternality. God is man's permanent address, and we see that in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. God is our sanctuary for protection, for sustenance. He is the oasis of refreshment and encampment for his people for every generation. This metaphor is related to the imagery of God's protection, of him being our refuge, but even just seeing him as our home. It's a historical fact, Moses says, that through all the generations, when they were wandering around and when they were homeless, God was their home. And for well nigh 40 years, Moses had no fixed material dwelling place. And yet he could say that, Lord, you are my home. They had perpetual change, but God was their settled abode. They had weariness and turmoil, but God would be their rest and peace. And so, yes, God is the home for the believing soul. And the fact enables us to meet with calmness the heartbreaking events that we have in earth. You know, this is a metaphor that I think many of us can relate to, because many people have moved a lot. And maybe they were an army brat, and not brat, but you know, brat. And maybe both, I mean, could be. But they oftentimes maybe had to move a lot. And how comforting it is to know that he's our home. My mom used to love to buy and sell, like, fixer-uppers, and before the flip shows came out, she wouldn't so much flip it. She just had a hobby of wanting to fix up a little old broken-down house and live in it for a little while as a second home and then sell it. It was just fun for her. And I remember she said that whenever you're buying realty, the one thing you need to remember is there's only three things that sells a home. And I think it's still true today. Location, location, location. That's what really sells it, and that's what drives the price up or down. And we have a home. The location is Jesus Christ, our God, our Lord, our Savior. He is our home. And the psalm begins with that. And that's comforting for anybody who's on the run or who's living in a place that you wish it wasn't that place. We can be very discouraged by our physical home. It can bring us joy or it can bring us sorrow many times. But knowing that that's just a place where we lay our head, God is our real home. And Moses reminds us that he has been our dwelling place. He was for the children of Israel for all generations. And he goes into even more detail about that. This reference to our God is Lord. If you have a New American Standard, or probably, I don't know if a lot of Bibles do this, where the lowercase O-R-D helps you realize that that is Lord Adonai rather than the capital letters, which would tell us Yahweh. But anyway, it's just him as seeing him. It's a less frequent Old Testament term for his name, but we know that it means master and Lord. And so that's who it is that has us. He is the one that is our dwelling place. And it's not just today, but it's from everlasting to everlasting that he's our dwelling place. Before the mountains were born. So the opening of the psalm corresponds to the fact that the beginning of, we're a time people. So we attach things to time, but we know that God is outside of time. But in our little minds, from the very beginning, from everlasting to everlasting, he has always been God. So Moses begins by citing his confidence in God's everlasting nature. And we see it also in Deuteronomy 33:27. Truly, all generations have found this to be true. The Lord is immortal. Man is mortal. The Lord is above time. Man is ever time conscious. The Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Man is like grass and short-lived. We get this turned around many times, and we think we're the ones that are immortal and that God's mortal. And we do it by the way we run our life. And the similes that are here to show the brevity of life are amazing, because those four that are given in the list, it just lets you see how fleeting it is, and it helps us to have to face that reality. It's hard for us to relate to a God that has no beginning and no end, but that's the God that we serve. He's outside of time. We are creatures of time, but he is timeless. So that point that he's from everlasting to everlasting and who he is so significant. His name means so much. And I know I joked before, but you don't remember, about me working at AAA and the names of people, because I would verify the employment. And people just name people anything. And I mean, really, it was just amazing, some of those names. And you would probably remember this, because do you remember me mentioning that the last name was Christmas? And you remember what the first name was? Mary. Really? I'm serious. I was verifying their employment. The person said, look up, the last name's Christmas. And it was a Rolodex. So you slid from one end and you rolled back. You don't know what Rolodex are, but they're like flip cards. So there were some crazy names. I remember another one. The last name was Mouse. Yeah. No, it wasn't Mickey. It was Minnie. Minnie. Yeah. But yeah, so sometimes we don't put so much thought in the names. And teaching third grade, there are names that were just, ooh, I couldn't pronounce. I'm like, where did you get that? And you're going to do this to this child? But anyway, they did. And I learned it, and whatever the name was. But when we look at names in Scripture, they have significant meaning. And so our Lord, being our master, the one who gives us this relationship with him, is the one that we have as our rest, as our home. Okay, let's move on. Reflections upon man's mortality. So now we get a chance to think about what he saw when he saw these people dying right before his eyes, that man's death is under God's sovereign decree. And we need to accept that fact, ladies, because many of us have experienced a lot of loss. And that's one thing that happens as you get older, and it's just true. You just experience a lot more loss, generally speaking, than a younger person does. And soon it starts becoming your own friends, your peers. And you notice that you're going to more funerals of people your same age. And it's not just your great grandma and your uncle. It's more like my friend that was beside me. And so that starts happening. And that reality helps us to understand that it is God that is sovereign over death. So for us to sit around worried and fretting and fearful instead of faithful in God knowing when the perfect time is to take each of us home, we have to ask the Lord to help us get a grip on that, to understand that in his sovereign will, he does it as he wills with that. And you may have a loved one right now that's kind of in between life and death, and it doesn't look like they have that much longer, and you're really struggling with that. And we have to release that and just accept God's sovereign will, even with death. And at some point, we even face it more with our own death. I just got the update on one of my friends who is in stage 4 colon cancer. She was just going back getting some more treatment, and she was updating all of us on what's going on, and just filled with scripture and with the promise of eternity. She's 64. She's just looking towards the Lord. She has 4 beautiful adult children, 1 special needs child that she's concerned about what will happen with her. But my friend, this is a dear, dear special friend to me that has been a friend to me for years and years. And I was just telling her, in her name, if you want to be able to pray for her, her name's Eileen Nakano. And she's just, she trained me, even though we're not that many years apart, she trained me in my teaching career. She was my master teacher. And we've just been friends for like the last 40 years. And to see her walk through this after having 2 years ago buried her husband that had some, I don't even know what kind of disease this is, that he just felt like his, when he was about 49, he felt like he had like a little pain in his hip or something. And the next thing she knew, after about 2 or 3 years, he had to be placed in a care facility. He only, in the end, he could only blink his eyes. He couldn't, you know, to say yes or no. And that was like the last 7 or 8 years she went through all of that. She's got the child who's 24 that has seizures, multiple seizures a day, has to go to daycare. I mean, it's just amazing, Eileen's life. And yet she gives all glory to God, and she's holding on to his hand. Does she want him to cure the colon cancer? Of course, because she wants to be here for her kids. But is she accepting the reality that God has her in this moment? Yes, she is. She is, with flying colors. And I could let you read her email, and the tears would roll down your face at how she's accepting God's next chapter for her, which will probably be, unless, save, you know, some kind of miracle, it looks like it's headed in that direction. And there could be somebody in your life, but you're fighting with it, and you don't want to accept that God's in control. But he is. And Moses realized that as he noticed these people dying, and he saw that it was him, God, that determined, verse 3, you turn back man into dust. God does. And he does it when he says he's going to do it. And he says, return, O children of men, and they do. Just like that, because he's in control of that. So we can compare this to other verses, Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And that's the reality. The reality of God turning man back to dust was so real for Moses. Imagine him writing from experience of seeing all those people dropping dead every day. And God determines when we will go back to dust. Has God ever taken someone home to be with him before you were ready? Have you ever had that experience? I'm sure even as young people, you've had that experience. Maybe a mother-in-law, a grandmother, a grandfather, and you just thought it was too soon. No real warning. That happened to my mother-in-law. My father-in-law was 45 years old. My mother-in-law was 42. The height of ministry. He was serving the Lord just in a mighty, magnificent way in L.A. He had all kinds of Bible seminars and institutes. He and my dad, I may have shared this, went to the same seminary years ago, actually the one that John MacArthur's dad went to right around the same time, except they were African-American, so they weren't allowed to eat in the cafeteria and do a number of other things. But my dad was determined to have an evangelical, solid Bible theology. And so he didn't go to some of the places where he would have been more accepted. And that's neither here nor there. That's not in my notes, but it's something that is just true. And so I usually share it when I share that. But the bottom line is that the Lord just took Lawrence Felix just like that. a massive heart attack, stroke combination. And he was at our house that Sunday night before he went to be with the Lord on that Tuesday. And I was 4 years old. My husband was 8 years old. And our parents were just like this. You know, they were such excellent, tight friends. But I remember my mother-in-law's whole world. It was just bam. And he was gone. And sometimes that's the way the Lord does it. But I watched Susan Felix for the next 60 years hold the Lord's hand. Or the next 56 for me, because I'm 60. But I watched her hold the Lord's hand and walk her through that. Watched her raise those four kids, my husband being 8, and then the oldest being 19. Her never working outside of the home, suddenly thrust into the workplace. The Lord took her through all of that because it was his solemn time to take him. And so I just want to encourage you right now, if you're struggling with that, or just even prepping yourself for what the Lord might have, just thinking about that reality and not just bouncing around, driving in your cute little, you know, SUV and on your phone and texting and just laughing around, but getting to a serious point of saying, okay, Lord, this is in your hands. And if you do this with my mother-in-law or my father-in-law or my brother or my sister, I know that you're in control and I'm going to be able to accept that. It's going to be hard and painful, but I'm going to know that you do this when you do it. And so for me, being 60 years old, I've seen it many, many, many times. Do I love it? No. Did I love it when my brother passed away, when my sister passed away, when my mom, and then now recently my dad, my dear mother-in-law? Of course not. It's like each time another little piece of me is gone. Like I don't even feel the same person that I was now that my mother-in-law. It's like, who am I going to call when I need? Well, we need to depend on the Lord. And hard as it seems to imagine, he will see you through it. Doesn't matter how close that person is to you. He will see you through it. And so I just want to encourage you with that. And then if we didn't understand it, he gives us these little pictures. And teaching third grade, of course, I love all these similes and metaphors and everything. And he lets us see clearly how short life is. And so from God's perspective, life is brief. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. Or as a watch in the night. And we already talked about the watches in the night and how many hours they are. So that's a really brief time. 1,000 years is not even like one day, but it's only like one segment of a day in God's eyes. So even when man may live around 1,000 years, I guess Methuselah was the closest one, 969 years. That's almost 1,000. Or 120 like Moses. All are like 3 or 4 hours to God. Isn't that amazing? 2 Peter 3:8 reminds us, but do not let this one fact escape you. Notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. My dad went home to be with the Lord, I told you, I didn't tell you the date, but it was July 13th, 2016, at 107 years old. Some people think that that's really, really, really old. We think about that and think, wow, and he was in great shape, had gotten his driver's license renewed at 100, had preached for our, he did. I never told you that? Oh my goodness, yeah. You know, I said, Dad, when he got it, because I wasn't with him, and I said, Dad, when you got your driver's license renewed today, you know, he's 100, and they renewed it till he was 106. Can you believe that? And this is not in my notes, girls, so I'm so glad that, you know, we have time. But anyway, yeah, and he still spoke Yiddish. I love to brag about my dad. Why did he learn Yiddish? And how come he spoke French fluently? Even at 102, he was still showing off with his French and stuff. But I said, Dad, so when you renewed your driver's license, how did you do on the driving part? Do you know, he said to me, they didn't give me the driving part? Oh. I'm like, Dad! He said, no, they gave me just the written. And I'm like, you're kidding me. He said, no. My cousin was with him, and she said, yeah, it was just the written. So I said, well, and he said, and I got 100. I'm like, okay, Dad. So I said, but Dad, they didn't put you on the road. You know? And my husband later said, see, that's why I have no confidence in the DMV at all. You know? And 100. So I said, so what did they do? So Dad said, well, after I passed the test, they took me through the building and they kept showing me to people and saying, guess how old he is. Now, fortunately, he was an excellent driver, but I mean, yeah, his vision, his hearing, I mean, a whole bunch of stuff. Yeah, his reflexes. I couldn't could not believe that story, but it was really true. My cousin confirmed it. And I must admit that he has a real narrow driveway to his building. And I do remember at 99, me giving him the keys and saying, Dad, would you back it in? Because I don't know if I could. He was like precision. He really was a good driver. So, but anyway, he died. And people are amazed that he lived that long. But that was a short time, especially eating bacon and pork chops and everything else. And that really cheap, you know, that drink that's 99 cent at the market that's real, you don't drink it because it's real sugary and it's in a big, looks like it's in a big vat, but it's in a gallon thing. Some people are nodding. Sometimes moms would bring it to school because it was so cheap, you know, to give the kids it. It was just pure sugar. Dad would drink that stuff like it was water. I don't know how. But anyway, the Lord did eventually take him home. And it was a short blip, really, in the mind of God. And so let's look at these comparisons. Just take a minute to look at each one of them, then we'll move on through the psalm. There's four very graphic comparisons here for us to relate to on how short life is. And the first one is a flood. Verse 5a, you have swept them away like a flood. So Moses witnessed them being swept away repeatedly, and humankind is snatched from earth as though it's being swept away by floodwaters. And many look at his fellow beings, looked at beings as being strong, but as far as God is concerned, they can be swept away like that. And we can think about all these floods across our country, and we can think about how quickly people are drowned in these floods, and that's how quick life can end. People can be a victim just like that. And so he gives us that graphic illustration. A flash flood is a fast-moving type of flood, and waters move at very fast speeds, and they have the power to move boulders and tear out trees and destroy buildings. We know that. And so they can snatch people's life away like that. Another comparison here is sleep. The second part of verse 5, they fall asleep. So humanity lives its existence as though asleep in a coma, says John MacArthur. People are insensitive to the brevity of life and the reality of God's wrath. But it is just like a quick sleep. And then grass, 5C and 6. In the morning they are like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. Grass shoots, they come up quickly, and then they're parched and they die. And C.H. Spurgeon said, here is the history of grass. It's sown, it's grown, it's blown, it's mown, it's gone, and the history of man is not much more. And that's really the truth. It's like a flight, for soon it is gone and they fly away. The point is swiftly. The days are swiftly taken. Job 7:6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. So these verses explain why human beings need an eternal refuge, because we're so frail. We're dust. We're creatures of time. And we need God to give us the hope of eternity, because this is so fleeting. And then he gives us the count in verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is both full of labor and sorrow. The days of our years. And a lot of people hang on to that and say, well, if I just make it to 70. We know I'm 60. So that would be 10 years if that's what the Lord has for me. And then it says 80 if that's what the Lord determines. So when we number our days and count our days, I'll just use myself as an example. You could literally count the days of your life. Now, I know that seems like a morbid thought, but it really brings the reality to pass if you actually count them. So at 60, I did this. I multiplied it by 352 days. That means I've lived 21,120 days. And so those are my days at this point. But I can look and I can think about what would happen if I was able to extend my days. And I think I somewhere in my notes have that, but of course I don't see it right now. Let me see. But I will find it and share it with you because it's a sobering thought, and I guess I'll get to it. So Moses lived 120 years, and his human life was brief. And life has a certain and speedy end. And Numbers 14:29 says, your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all our numbered men, according to your complete number, 20 years old and upward. And that's where that comparison comes of about the 70 years and 80 years. Because figure if the people in the wilderness were 30, and then you were to add the 40 to it, that's how you'd get the 70. So that's why Moses was saying that they could live to that point. And then two men would live longer, and that would be Caleb and Joshua, and the other people would be gone. So life is brief. And my time is getting really brief because I was going to read some little cute thing, but I'm not because I don't have time. Okay, so man's sin is subject to God's wrath during that time. Let's see if I can find. Oh, yeah, I do have it. Okay, the count. I wanted to just share a little bit of the count before I give the next point. So if I told you that I'm 60, so far I told you I'd live the 21,120 days. If I live to be 70, I would have 3,520 days left. And I was reading somewhere where somebody said they even decided to take, now I'm not going to do this, but they decided to take a tablet and tear off each day so that for them they could really see how few days they would have. I know. I'm looking at her face and she's like, that's exactly me. That's the exact reaction I had too. I'm not doing it. But, I mean, it is a sobering thought, isn't it? You know, to think that we're really passing through these days. And some of them we really, really waste. So let's see. So 70 would be 3,000. If I lived to be 80, I'd have 7,040 days left. And if I lived to be 107 like my dad, I'd have 15,136 days. Or maybe the Lord will take me tonight, and then I have half a day. And that's the truth. And we have to realize that there is a last day. Unless the rapture comes and he takes us out, we have a last day. So man's sin is subject to God's wrath. We see that in Psalm 90, verse 7 through 9, also 11. And for we find these words, "For we have been consumed by your anger," and this was God being angry at them being disobedient. "By your wrath we've been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We finished our years like a sigh. Who understands the power of your anger?" So the emphasis is placed on the wrath of God here, and he has his judgment, and he did judge them for what they did, and that was what happened. And they were consumed by his anger. Their physical bodies wore out, and they were gone. But you see the contrast between the Lord and man. The Lord is eternal and sovereign. Man is weak and dependent. The Lord had his anger and wrath, and the man's frailty, and cannot do anything about God's judgment. So the Lord knows man's hidden sins. And that's another thing. We talked about sin last night. And sometimes we think because we're fooling our friends that we're fooling him. We're not fooling him. He knows our wicked heart. So even though people ask you, "How are you doing?" And, "Oh, I'm doing so well in the Lord. I'm so blessed. The retreat was just so spiritual. And I had such an uplifting time. And God is so wonderful." And it all sounds so good. And you may really be going through some really wicked, rotten thoughts in your heart. But you fooled them. And they're like, "She's so holy, and look how she's so angelic and everything." But you're angry because they didn't thank you for something. And, you know, you're feeling, you're mad at somebody else because the guy liked him instead of you. And, you know, I mean, it's just, you just got issues, okay? And yet we can have that spiritual persona that everybody thinks we're really cool, but we're not. And you just have to be reminded that God knows our heart, and he will deal with us. And so we've got to be open with each other. I know I had to share about the date. That's the thing. I did share about the date when my mom... Okay, too many of you weren't here when I spoke to you before. But just about hidden sin. We can't hide it from God, and I couldn't hide it from Margaret Jones. And I like to share this example whenever I'm talking about hidden sin, because my mom, that African-American Lucille Ball without the red hair, loving the Lord, that was some kind of woman. I know I'm shy and quiet and withdrawn, but my mom was like very, very outgoing and very animated and nothing like the way I turned out, but she was just all out there. And so nobody's mother does this to them. So we came home late. Jen knows this story for sure, but I know I came home late with Pastor Paul, my husband. He wasn't my husband. He was my boyfriend at this time. And so I had to be home by midnight. Because my mom felt like anything the next day, Jen remembers this, anything that happens the next day is just too long. You know, she's like, "You need to be home by, I don't care, 25, 28. Well, I was 18. But anyway, I had to be home. So I got home a little bit later. I knew I was going to get home later. And I'm just watching to see if anybody remembers. They don't. Except Jen, because, you know, she's my baby. But anyway, so I thought I had pulled it off. You had to go up the stairs to get to my bedroom, and my parents' door would be, like, right there, and then the stairway was in front. So if you made it to the top, you were home free. And I was coming in a little bit. It was only 10 after 12, okay?
Is that bad? I mean, was that that late? Was that that horrible?
Okay, so I got up there. I sort of anticipated watching a movie. I knew I'd be a little bit late, so we get in there. And my mom, I thought, I made it. But I had my rollers in the bathroom, I remember, and everything in position. So just in case I did get caught when I'm coming out of the bathroom, I could be yawning and look like I had just, you know, used the bathroom. So I had this, isn't that wicked? I mean, what kid does that, you know? So anyway, I come in, I get in my bed, I go to my bedroom to get in my bed, and I'm so feeling at such peace, you know, because I've committed this sin, and I haven't been caught, and that's what's important, you know, I wasn't caught. So I get to my room, and I share the room with my sister. She's one of those little neat people where everything is lined up, and, you know, so she's in her bed. She had her half, I had my half, and then mine is a mess, of course. So I get in, I pull the covers back. My mother is in the bed. She's in the bed with an alarm clock. I thought the Lord was going to take me home then, you know? Because I was so scared. I mean, what do you do? You pull the gun, there's this woman. Like, and if it was just any old woman, it would have been fine. But not Margaret Jones, you know? Because then you don't know what's next. And she's like, when I say 12 midnight, that's what I mean. I don't mean 12:01. I don't mean 12:02. I mean midnight. And needless to say, he had me home at 11:30. That was it. It was just too much. It was too much. Because next thing, she probably would have been back in the car, you know, popped up. So that was it. But if I couldn't pull it off with her, and I had the perfect storm for the pulling it off, made it up the stairs, and they were like those marble kind of, like loud steps. There wasn't carpet, but I had made all the, just think, success, you know? And then there she is. But I think about that all the time when I think about hiding sin from the Lord. We think, you know, I know, like, only Marlene Mincy's connections. But I really, honestly, I think if I couldn't hide anything from her, she even knew, like, when I went to talk back to her and get smart and all of that. I know what you're thinking. I can't even. Even as an adult, I was traumatized. I probably need to go on Oprah. No, she's not on anymore. So. But I just, it's, I don't know, what am I going to say? But what it did teach me is sin is in clear view of God. We can't hide from him. We can't hide it just because we pull it off with other people. So anyway, that was just my little story that I had to repeat because I think I did share that. But who knows? Who remembers except Jen? Okay, so we play with sin. We try to see how close we can get to it. We don't think God's going to judge it. We just play with it. Well, what are the petitions to God in light of life's brevity? And this is what we want to be able to really highlight. And that is verse 12. We pray for God's instruction. Because life, we're fragile. Because life is so short. Because our days are numbered. Because he knows what our last day is. We need some help. We need to ask the Lord to give us some clear instruction. And the instruction is regarding life's days. So when devout people measure God's anger for sin against their reverence or lack of reverence for God, they understand the reason for the anger, and they also realize that they need to have some help so that they can please God in the days that they have left. They want to know what, we need to know what is pleasing to God. So though no one knows how God's full anger will affect human existence, those who fear the Lord are more aware of the fierceness of his anger. And so we want to have a heart of wisdom. We want to do what pleases him. And in that, the object of the teaching, we want him to teach us something. And the object is, we want him to teach us to number our days. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. We want to apprehend the brevity of life. And so the book that I was reading where the person tears off those pages, I don't care to do that. I just want to wait and let the Lord take me. If it's tonight or if it's 10 years from now, I don't want to try to pull and look and think, ooh, my stack is getting thin. I want to just leave that in his hands. But I do want him
to sober my mind to the brevity of life. So I want him to use things like this Psalm 90 to those four illustrations. I want to think about that kind of stuff so that I know that my days are numbered. It's a learning process. God is the one that teaches us. And though life may have many pleasant surprises, God's anger may come at any time, and the wise man reckons continually with God's existence about his accountability. We need to realize how few our days really are, and that not all of our days will be productive if we don't allow them to be, but they can be. We can have productive days and hours. And I already talked about counting the days and my days and how many would be left, but in what's left, I want to have this heart of wisdom. Well, what is that? It's the gaining. The verb rendered here, gain, is literally that we may bring in. The heart attends to the persistent reality of Yahweh's lordship. We want to have a heart under his lordship. The word wisdom is a sense of skillful living. So it's dangerous to go to Bible churches like we do, in a sense, because you get so much knowledge. And so, but exercising it with discernment is another story. And I have a ton of illustrations on that, but not a ton of time, so I'm not going to do them. Some of them are hilarious, but I'm not going to do it. But the point is, you can have knowledge, but then not act in the sphere of wisdom. And so we need to ask God to help us not to just be brain heavy and top heavy, because you go to such a solid church, you're just going to keep getting sound teaching over and over and over again. But then when you really get out there, where an old theologian, J. Vernon McGee, used to say, where the, and he's not alive, those of you that listen to him on the radio, you know. But anyway, he's with the Lord. But he used to always say, where the rubber meets the road. And that's where it really counts. Like, you can have all this head knowledge, and you can walk around saying, oh, you poor thing, you go to what church? Oh, my goodness, they don't teach real. Lighthouse is where we really, but you're okay, I'll pray for you, you know. And sometimes we can have this elitist attitude because we get all the knowledge. But then we look at our life and some of our decisions, it's like we didn't even have the knowledge. I don't know if when I was raised, my mom used to always say, you know better than that. And I don't know if your mom said it or if you say it as a mom, but there are times when I feel like God just wants to shake us and say, but you know better than that. You've got all of that knowledge, and now you're thinking about dating him, and you know all that I've taught you, and you're thinking about taking that job, which would be a disgrace to your testimony, but you're thinking you can still do that because of the money, or you're thinking about just all kinds of decisions that we can make where we leave God out. And a heart of wisdom does not leave God out of the decision, doesn't leave God out of the equation, whatever that decision is. God has to be at the center of it. And so whether it's a relationship, whether it's a job, whether it's a church home, you know, you're already set there. Hopefully everybody here knows that they're in the right place and they're going to stay put. But sometimes we bounce around with that, even though the Lord has given us a solid place. But we want to go somewhere where there's more of this or there's more of that. And you got the word, okay? So just be happy, because a lot of people don't have that. But a heart that's characterized, that signifies a person whose right affections and choices are based on God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is a person with a right heart. This person realizes God's will for their life. And one of the things that we know is God's will for every believer is in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. And there's a lot of clear, straight, this is God's will. And sometimes people want to kind of turn and twist it, but he didn't really mean, because he didn't know that. His will, it's there, black and white. And so sometimes we have the knowledge, but we want to kind of wiggle it around so that it fits us. And why is it that we can have so much knowledge, but when it comes to application, we don't have wisdom? And I just, this little thing, there's this woman that was getting married. She's at the end of the aisle. The guy's been to church a couple times, knows, you know, John 3:16, and she's praying that God will save him at the end of the aisle. What's up with that? Okay. And yet, it sounds drastic, but we do the same thing. We leave him out. We don't recognize that the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7 tells us, is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. We have about 4.5 minutes left. I know somebody said, stop talking about time, you know, just, but time is of the essence. We're teaching on time. So I want to be conscious of it. I want you to have that full time for your group. But I want you to think about some of the things that the Lord says directly to women
about, and this is my warning. This is not my end. It's my telling me that I have, you know, the five more. Okay. So I want you to think about some of these, and then we'll look at those last, just make some highlighting comments on the last few verses. But some of the things that make a woman wise, okay? So one of them is, first of all, salvation, of course. And there's many places we could reference, including 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. But a woman who strives to please God in every area of her life, that's wisdom. That's my life verse. Colossians 1:10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we want to be women that please God. We want to be women who build our house. Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Just things that help us to be wise. We want to be somebody who's not preoccupied with our outer appearance. That is a woman thing. I mean, we just want to look a certain way. We want to have a certain nose. We don't want to, why did God create my ears like this? And I don't know what he was thinking when he gave me this hair. And, you know, Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So when you're praying for that heart of wisdom for the rest of your days of your life, think about all those verses that, like 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, and 1 Peter 3 and 4, that talk about our appearance and how God is concerned about our inside. So I just want to encourage you at this last session of our retreat, if that's an area where you really have the knowledge, but you're still paralyzed by those billboards and those pictures of those women that you thought that was how you were going to look and you don't. And some people really struggle with that, but because it doesn't seem... it seems so, like, frivolous, and they don't share it necessarily. And so that's why you got me, you know, because there's people that just don't like the way they look and they struggle with it. But you can't say that in your small group because that, who, I mean, you're struggling with that? Are you serious? But it could be. You know what I mean? Like, you've seen one too many of those magazines of that woman, and you're just sick of seeing her, and you want to look like that, or you thought he was going to do something for you by now. But the point is, it's not about the outward appearance. And so you have to soak yourself with the knowledge, and then you have to apply it. So what I do, this is just what I do, because at this point, this is what I do. When I do my scripture memory and I'm going over my cards every morning, I've decided years ago that I would start making sure that when I do, and I don't do serious makeup, but I have to do I never did foundation. My husband hates makeup. He's like, why do you have that gook on your face? But I'm like, because... you know, but anyway, he kept saying, wait till you're 30. Wait till you're 40. You don't need that stuff. Wait till you're 50. You don't need that. At 56, I said, I'm going to get some Mac, you know? But I was submissive. That sounds so non-submissive. But anyway, I said, hey, is it all right if I start wearing a little foundation? Since I have these big black things on both sides of my face. But he's like, I don't care. Those black things are fine, you know? I'm like, yeah, right. But anyway, he's okay with it. But sometimes we just get so consumed with it, trying to make everything. But it's okay, so let me just say this last little thing, because I'm like 3.5 minutes into it now. But what I do is I take my memory verses, and I put them right by the mirror in the morning. And when I'm going through my verses, I'm practicing, I'm you know, going through it and doing what little, I give myself 10, 12 minutes max. That's it. If I can't make it happen in that, I don't have any more time. In that. So if one thing is not the other thing, it's just it. But I make sure I'm doing the verses. That's my point. Because when I'm looking and thinking, is that another wrinkle? Is that another? But then I'm looking at what is important. And so I'm looking at the word of God. So you do whatever you want to do. But I'm saying when you hit like 55, you might want to start putting your verses closer to the mirror, you know, because it gives you a real reality check. And it helps you understand what is significant in life. And God is not concerned about the outer. So she opens her mouth in wisdom, this wise woman. Proverbs 31:26. She submits to her husband, Ephesians 5:22. She's content with circumstances. She trusts God exclusively. I could go on and on and on. That's a wise woman. Okay, let's just look at the last couple things. And you see in Psalm 39, the same exact thing that we've seen here about the fleeting reality of life. And so, starting at verse 4, I'll just read it, and you'll be able to make the connection. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. The same prayer request. Let me recognize the brevity of life. Make me know my end. Instruction regarding life's transience. Let me recognize that it's just passing. And then there's some comparisons even there about the transience a factor of life. And the fact that life is just a breath and it's just fleeting. And so, again, we want God to show us that so we can see plainly how transient we are. Let me just read through that quickly. The last few seconds. Okay. So in its entirety, Lord, make me know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, here's the comparisons. You have made my days as hand breaths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Isn't that something? We talked about Rockefeller the other night. All those riches, and they're just left right here. And now, Lord, what do I wait? For my hope is in you. And that's basically what you want to conclude, that my hope is in God, and that's our summary, that he is the one that gives us the number of our days, but he also gives us the hope for eternity. And so the realizations here, the brevity of life, we just went over that, 39, 5, and 6, the repeated theme from Psalm 90, the hand breaths, it shows us how quickly life goes by, and then the futility of amassing riches. It's ridiculous to try to load up a bunch of stuff. You know that stuff wouldn't even fit in your coffin, even if you could put it in there. So how many celebrities, multimillionaires, have you read about that died and left every single thing? Some people spend their whole life trying to obtain things. A bigger house, more bedrooms, a better car. And then in the end, it's just here, left for somebody. So the proper placement we see in Psalm 39 is our hope. We've already talked about our hope, that it's in him. And so we want to walk wisely. We even see it in Ephesians. And I think that was in your quiet time option. Ephesians 5, 15 to 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. It was John Piper in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, find the God-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated passion of your life. And find your way to say it and live it and die for it. And you will make a difference that lasts. And so we've got to be able to recognize in a nutshell that we don't want to waste our life. And you can do it, ladies. You can waste your life on things that mean absolutely nothing. On passions, on desires, on goals that leave God out. And yet, God will still take you, and we still have to stand before the Lord. So we don't want to be foolish. We want to understand what the will of the Lord is. I don't want you to miss verses 13 through 17 in this psalm. They're fabulous, but we don't have time to go through them together. But I do want to close with just the one, by reading the one and then closing in prayer, and that is verse 14. I just feel like that one is just so special because it's one of those morning verses. And I feel like, especially we talked about the Lord being our satisfaction, verse 14 of Psalm 90, it's a prayer request to the Lord. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with what? With your loving kindness. There it is again. We've been smacked every session with that loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. And I feel like if we are satisfied with the Lord's loving kindness, if we are satisfied with, as David taught us, knowing that his loving kindness is better than life, and knowing in Lamentations 3 we talked about his loving kindness, if we can be satisfied with that each morning of our life, do you realize how the end of that verse is so true? We will be able to sing for joy that day and every day if it is started out with his loving kindness. And there, we can sit back. Another one of those morning verses that I love is Psalm 5, verse 3. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice, my commitment. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. I'll be excited to watch what you have for me for that day. And so may those be our prayers. And you can read, there's other fascinating things in psalm, you know, the rest of that psalm. But let's face it, in 50 minutes or 60 minutes, you can't really, I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to highlight some things and look at some things, and hopefully you're going to be excited about going back and thinking about Psalm 90 and the other wonderful psalms that the Lord gave us. So in a month or so, school will be taking a break for a lot of kids, and they'll be finished, and they'll be coming home, and maybe your kids will be coming home with to be, or maybe you're homeschooling, and you'll see them, and you'll be able to look at their the extra time that you have with them and think about how you're even going to spend that time. Sometimes we even get so frazzled, oh, they're coming home. Oh, my goodness, now I can't, you know. I mean, instead of they're coming home, time that I have more hours with my little darling to help mold him or her into the image of Christ, to help him understand someday so he can turn to Christ and or she can. How are we living out our time with that husband we wish we had? What are we going to do with these days that the Lord has given us? Let's come to grips with that and think about that we want to spend the last days of our life making the most of our time. And definitely, this is my last reference to being 60. I'm excited about being 60. But clearly, 60 is closer. It's closer to eternity for most people than 20. And that's the reality of it. And so to be able to look at that and know that I have less time than you guys have, probably a lot, unless, I don't know, 107 that Dad, that's one thing, but probably I have a lot less time. And so I want to use it to his glory and his honor. And that's my prayer for you guys. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for helping us to recognize how brief life is and can be. And that in your economy, when we look at days, it's so different than us. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to just kind of somber our hearts and our minds to the reality that life is brief, and that certainly Moses pointed that out to us as he watched all those people dying in the wilderness and how he knew that life was fleeting. And may that reality come clear for us as well, Father. May we just want to use whatever, one day, 10 days, 5,000 days, whatever we have left, may we use it to your glory. May we calculate the time in the sense that we realize that it's limited and that we want to present to you a heart of wisdom. We want to be women that please you in every area of our life. We don't want to be wasting our time on frivolous things, but instead we want to spend our time pleasing you, honoring you, thinking about the kingdom and doing things that will glorify you. So we're grateful for this weekend, grateful for our time together. Thank you for letting us in the last session reflect on your eternality, our mortality, and that we would be instructed about our future by you, that we'd be compassionate, and that we would live for you the rest of our days. I pray for Journey Mercies for all of us as we go back, and just that it'll be a wonderful, profitable time as the girls are in their small groups discussing and being challenged and encouraged and uplifted by one another. Thank you for who you are, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.